Turn with me this morning, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3 in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 3. We have been studying for some time the doctrine in Scripture regarding the Sabbath. Began with Exodus chapter 20. And as we looked at the Decalogue, the commandment took us backward to creation, forward to redemption. We looked at the Sabbath in the prophets. We saw them calling the children of Israel to obey the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath. We saw the prophetic declarations regarding the Sabbath in the distant future, when God said in the end of Isaiah that all mankind, from new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath, will worship Him. So there's certainly within the Old Testament itself an anticipation that the Sabbath would be long-standing. As we came to the Gospels, we saw the customs of the Sabbath. We saw the controversies. We looked at Jesus' own teaching, raising the issue as to what the proper interpretation of the Sabbath was. And then as we began looking at the book of Acts and the transformation that took place as a result of the resurrection of Christ, we noted that the Sabbath is just a different thing in the book of Acts. It was a day to evangelize. It was not the day of worship. The Jewish Sabbath was a time when Paul would go in and preach the gospel to those Jews who would allow him to come to the synagogue, and as he preached and identified Jesus as the Messiah, there were of course those who followed and believed. And there are those who rejected, and those who rejected and continued on in their synagogue, continued to worship and read the law on the Sabbath, but they rejected Christ. And Paul would take those believers, and it appears, based on his practice in the book of Acts, particularly Acts chapter 20, that those believers would meet on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, and they would worship then, breaking bread, celebrating the Lord's table, giving according to his teaching in Corinthians. And that's the day, the first day of the week, that John calls the Lord's Day. And so there's a change. We have yet to look specifically at the Lord's Day. We're still looking at the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 focuses on, in some measure, the Sabbath. I asked you to turn to chapter 3. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." On first reading and without any context, that would seem to imply or indicate that there's celebration of the Sabbath to be continued. But it's as you look at the context, you realize the writer here is talking about, I'm going to slip and say Paul multiple times. I'm sure I'm going to. That's who I believe wrote it. It's not really, we know the Holy Spirit inspired it. But the writer here is, as he writes about rest, we'll come to see that verse 9 is not talking about the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath. Although there certainly is a reference to that in the broader context. And so we'll consider that. And part of the challenge, of course, when we come to this subject is, as we've already considered, is the New Testament's teaching about the Lord's Day and about Sabbath Day. While we wouldn't say it's not sufficient, it has been challenging for believers through the centuries to discern what exactly should be our posture, what should be our practice with regard to this day that is a part of the Decalogue. But then when there's this transition that takes place, how should we observe or think of that commandment? And our standard, of course, is Scripture alone. That's how we come to determine our faith and practice. That's how we see things, and that's certainly what they did in the Reformation. But as I mentioned last week, that there were different views even among the Reformers and those that followed and prior regarding this issue. If you look at the early church, the Reformers, and more recently, particularly English church history, I think you'll see differences of opinion about this issue. That's part of the reason I shared with you in the back of the bulletin the statement that was made by a pastor by the name of Hesse, J.A. James Augustus Hesse, from the Bampton Lectures. And he talks about how after the Reformation, this doctrine of Sabbatarianism, or observing the Sabbath, but the day being changed to the Lord's Day, his work on that is called Sunday, Its Origin, History, and Present Obligation. And he tries to provide a history going back to the early church and then looking to the current day, which was the later 1800s as he was writing. But he said this, and if you want to look at that quote, he said, Sabbatarianism, that is the worship of believers on the Lord's Day, but calling it the Sabbath. Okay, I'll just summarize it that way. There's lots of different views, but I'm going to, I think that's the way he would characterize it. He said, Sabbatarianism as a dogma sprang up in England in this way. Men had been educated to reverence the Lord's Day and happily retain their early, I think he uses the word prepossessions, but I use the word preconceived opinions. But they determined to believe nothing except what could be proven by Scripture. Unfortunately, they went on to demand from Scripture, in reference to the Lord's Day, more than, as a law of liberty, it could be expected to supply. Accordingly, they took a good deal of what is said in Scripture of the Sabbath and unhesitatingly applied it to the Lord's Day. And I'll just stop there for a second. To take what is said in Scripture of the Sabbath and unhesitatingly apply it to the Lord's Day. If you were to talk to a Jew and you talked about the weekly Sabbath, they would say it's not the first day of the week, it's the seventh day of the week. And I think biblically it could be shown, particularly in the Old Testament, it's obvious that that's the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. Even in the New Testament, the Gospels, you can see it's that day of the week. And the early Christians did not call the Lord's Day the Sabbath. Okay, but what he's saying is, as these English writers and believers are thinking about this day, they're taking what is said of the Sabbath and applying it to the Lord's Day. The last thing he says there is, to this period, by the way, must be assigned the common use of the phrase Christian Sabbath, which had hitherto been quite rare, if indeed it had been at all known in the church. And I don't think it was unknown, based on things I've read, I don't think it was unknown, but rare, earlier on, to say the Christian Sabbath. Christians worshipped on the Lord's Day. That was distinct from the Jewish Sabbath. That's actually one of the ways that it was, the church was distinguished from the synagogue, was the day of worship. And of course, what they worshipped, who they worshipped. So, I say all that, we're still, you know, looking somewhat at church history to get some of our bearings, but remember that the test of our doctrine is Scripture itself. The church history may guide us, it may help us as people had insight. And you might expect a letter to the Hebrews would clear it up for us, particularly one that says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That this would be the place to find, if the writer is going to deal with that issue, he's going to deal with that. The Hebrews, after all, the Jews, were the ones who received the sign of the Sabbath. But these are These are those Hebrews, these Jews had received Jesus as the Messiah. They had come to recognize that he is the Messiah, that he's the chosen one, that he is the anointed one of God. They had believed the gospel. In fact, this group of people that this letter is written to had been persecuted for their faith. Chapter 10 tells us, the writer says, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So these are believers. These are those who'd come to Jesus, recognizing him as the Messiah. They had suffered for it. And the writer of Hebrews is calling them in this letter to persevere in their belief, in their trust, in their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. He's calling them to not return to what they knew before, which was that old system, which was a shadow that pointed to the reality, the substance of which was Christ. And to this point in the letter, he has exhorted his readers to see the greatness of Jesus Christ over and against the prophets. God spoke in the past through the prophets, various ways, at various times to the fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken through a son, chapter 1. And the son is greater than the angels. He has a greater name. And as he goes and argues for the greatness of Christ, he shows him to be the creator of the world and God. And his person is greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. Chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, is he's greater than Moses. Notice that, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. So he doesn't tear Moses down, but he raises up Christ over Moses. Moses is a servant in the house. Christ is a son, verse 6, over the house. And then he says, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so what he's calling these believers to, these those who've professed faith, is to hold fast to that confidence, to hold fast to Christ. He's calling them to not only see the greatness of Christ, but to hold fast to him until the end. And he gives them warnings. There's a series of passages, if you read through the book of Hebrews, that are called sometimes called the stern passages or the warning passages. And these passages are there to call the reader to faith, to continue in faith, to persevere in faith. And it's one of the means by which we are encouraged in our faith as we hear exhortations to continue in the faith. And verse 7 is the beginning of one of them. Notice he says, therefore, after he's called them to hold fast to their confidence. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And it is the mention of rest that then brings up the subject, and he continues and basically goes through kind of an exposition of that passage as he continues. Okay, quotation there from Psalm 95. Reference back to the time of the Exodus. And that's important to recognize that that quotation, verse 7, comes from a psalm written during David's time. But it references the time when the children of Israel came up to the edge of the promised land and then failed to enter. Why did they fail to enter? Because they failed to believe God's promise. So this is the generation that we're just reading about in Exodus chapter 13. They're coming out of Egypt and towards the promised land. They're the ones who heard the Decalogue right there at Mount Sinai. And so in light of that generation, he's going to go on. We're going to particularly look at chapter 4. But in light of that generation and that text in the Psalms, he says, verse 12, the writer says, "Take care, brethren, that there be not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." See how stern he's being? He's calling them to continue in their faith, to believe, to trust in the promises of God. And he's basically saying that you need to take care that there's not anyone among you who has an evil and unbelieving heart. Notice the putting those two words together, evil and unbelieving. It is a sin to not believe in Jesus Christ. It is a sin not to believe on his name. It is a sin not to trust in him. And for believers who he is speaking to, verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren." He says, verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today." You see that in quotations? It references verse 7, which he uses the word today. And then he says, "So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, what this points to is a church-wide ministry of encouraging one another. I say church-wide, I don't say pastoral, although it is a pastoral responsibility to encourage. It is a church-wide responsibility to encourage each other. Notice it says, encourage one another. And how frequently? Day after day. We must need that. And for this group of believers who were tempted to go back into that old system of, I'll call it Judaism, which is basically all the teaching in the Old Testament without recognizing Jesus, to go back to that, they needed that encouragement from one another to stay and hold fast to Jesus Christ. And so the call is to encourage one another, to build up one another's faith, to put their trust in Christ, to continue on, to not go back to that old system of shadows. And then notice he says why. Verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Okay, do you notice that back in verse 7? "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Verse 14 again, "For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Now that seems to put the responsibility on us, doesn't it? To hold fast. And you know what? We need to hold fast. We need to exercise our faith. But we would also say, based on Scripture's teaching, that we are kept by the power of God. So there's a balancing between those two truths where God, of course, when he receives someone and they become his child, he never forsakes them. But on the part of the child of God, you need to hold fast to your profession. And I think the warning here is for anyone who would profess Christ, but then in the midst of things, just something happened and they turn away from that profession and they turn back to something they knew before and they reject and abandon Jesus Christ. That's called apostasy. And we could talk about the nature of that. We're talking about someone who I don't believe was ever saved in the first place. But listen, they came to the right place. They came to the right person. They heard the gospel. They believed in Jesus, at least on a superficial level. And the writer here is saying, don't depart from that. If there ever was or is salvation, it's only in Jesus Christ. So wherever that person's faith may be, it's going to be individual based upon the person. But a genuine faith is going to persevere. It's going to hold fast. And so we're encouraged by Scripture that God does, of course, hold fast. No one can pluck them out of his hand. But at the same time, we're given these exhortations in Scripture because we are the ones who are to exercise our faith. And these exhortations do cause us to persevere. If we believe what is said and we realize we need to hold fast, that means we need not drift, and we should not drift away. Certainly shouldn't turn to anything else. And so the writer here is giving these readers an exhortation to hold fast. Notice verse 15. He says, "While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." And then he asks a series of questions. His series of questions points to that generation who was in the wilderness, that generation who appeared to believe, but in the end, they did not. Look at what it says, verse 16, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses," we're reading that in Exodus, "and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" Verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Okay, and so the writer here is pointing to that generation, which of course the psalm points to. Right? The quotation from verse 7 down through verse 11 points to that generation. Verse 9 tells us that the fathers, your fathers, tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. It was that generation. That same generation, end of verse 17, their bodies fell in the wilderness. And that same generation, verse 18, it says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Now, if we're thinking about that phrase, his rest, what is he talking about? What did they miss? What did they not obtain when it says his rest? Well, I don't think you can look through this passage of Scripture and say there's no reference to that land of Canaan rest that God had promised them. Remember, God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. They had been slaves. This is a place where they'd have their own houses. This is a place where they'd have their own vineyards that they didn't plant and houses they didn't build. And so it would be a, not that they wouldn't work there, but it would, compared to the slave labor that they had had to do while they were in Egypt, I mean, it would be rest. And so we can't say that that isn't partly in view. In fact, I think that is in view in chapter 3, verses 7 down through verse 19. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Following that explanation, those series of questions regarding that generation that was disobedient, unbelieving, did not enter Canaan. Notice what he says. "Therefore, let us," the writer's including himself as well as the ones he's writing to, "let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Okay, that kind of sounds back there like verse 12, where he says, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Yeah. Sounds like verse 12, but here he's talking about a promise of entering rest. Now, does that mean Canaan rest? You can see how it gets a little complicated here. Is he talking about another kind of rest? And that's why he goes on to explain. And we'll, as we go through this section, hopefully it'll become clearer. I think as you go through this section, chapter 3 through chapter 4, you'll see Canaan rest in part of chapter 3. God's own rest on the seventh day of creation. That's his rest. But then there's salvation rest. There's a rest in salvation, in Christ. We actually talked about it last week when Jesus preached the gospel and he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." There's a soul rest that's to be found in Christ, a rest from your own works, a trust in his. a rest in him and what he is and what he's done, what he would do as he preached the gospel there. And then I think you could say verses 10 and 11 as we get there is going to talk about a heavenly rest. Okay? So there's this doctrine of rest is a challenging thing to understand. I think this is the section in Scripture where there's a concentration of teaching about it, but it relates to many other passages of Scripture. Let me just read to you one summary of it, of this doctrine of rest. So if you were to look at the Scripture's doctrine of rest, one writer, there's an Old Testament writer named Walter Kaiser wrote this. He said, "The rest of God is distinctively his own rest, which he offers to share first with Israel and through them with all the sons of men who will also enter it by faith. While there were antecedent aspects of that final rest to come, chiefly in the divine rest provided by the inheritance of the land of Canaan, because it was not accompanied by the inward response of faith and the whole promise of God of which this rest was just a part, the land of Canaan still awaits Israel and the people of God. The rest of God, lost in the fall, again rejected by the older wilderness generation, and subsequently by their erring children, is still future to us in our day." Okay, now that's a mouthful, but what he's saying is that there were antecedent aspects of a final rest to come. And what's interesting is the writer of Hebrews here actually says there's a present rest. There's a present rest. Notice verse 1. "Therefore let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Notice what this says here, verse 3, "For we who have believed," that's a perfect tense, "enter," that's a present tense, "that rest." Okay, if we spelled it out a little bit more, it would be "are entering that rest." We who have believed are entering that rest. We who have believed are entering that rest. We're now entering it. It doesn't say we have entered it. It doesn't say we will enter it. Now, there's an aspect in which we will. But right now, there's something to experience. It's the rest of God. And if it's the rest of God, and it does have an eternal aspect, then you ought to be fearful to miss it. Because who would want to miss that rest, that salvation rest of God? And that's the warning. "Therefore, let us fear." He actually uses the word fear. This is something, a fearful thing, that any one of you should seem to have come short of it, especially if there's a promise right now is the point, where you could. You don't want to miss this. You don't want to fail to see and experience this rest. And now, in verse 2, he points to a parallel between the generation of those people there in the Exodus who were headed towards the promised land and the current generation. What's the parallel? It's good news. The good news for that generation was the rest that they could experience, that Canaan rest. Remember, they'd grown up in Egypt, they'd been slaves there. The good news was that God had given them a promise of rest later on, the promised land. And we find that they eventually fell short of that because of their own sin and unbelief. They came all the way through the Exodus to Mount Sinai and even up to the edge of the promised land, but they failed to believe there, and as a result, they had to wander in the wilderness. That same generation that saw all the plagues, that saw the Red Sea part, that saw God in his glory descend on Sinai, that saw the fire come out from the tabernacle and destroy those who did not believe and those who complained and the fiery serpents and all of that. That generation, and I'm even time-wise there's some things that happened after they failed, but I'm just saying it's that generation that had the good news of that land, but what was it? It was the giants in the land that they were afraid of, and they failed to believe God, They saw him do all that he did and then failed to believe him to enter into the land. And the result was they didn't enter into rest. But Paul says, we have had good news preached to us. That good news, I believe, as you look through the book of Hebrews, is the gospel message. You could summarize it as rest, but it ultimately has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It has to do with who he is, chapter 1, and chapter 2, as it details not only is he God, but he's also man, but also the work of Christ. And if you were to look back at chapter 2, we have some summary statements about Christ and what he did, or who he is. Look at verse 14, as it describes him becoming a man. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so this message of the gospel has to do with the person of Christ. It has to do with the work of Christ. The person of Christ, of course, is fully God, fully man. He became flesh. That's our Christmas message, right? That he became flesh in order to die. That passage tells us that he had to die so that he could deliver those who were afraid of death. What did he do? He fulfilled the law perfectly for us. And he died in our place, so he paid our debt. A debt that we could never pay ourselves. And when we believe in that message, we come to rest. Because he has done it all. He has laid down his life and paid the debt for our sins. He has earned a righteousness which is then imputed to us. And we can come to Christ weary and heavy laden and receive the rest that he provides. You'll find soul rest if you trust in Christ, in who he is and what he's done. And I would just ask you, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you put your trust in Christ, and are you resting in him alone for your salvation? Realize that invitation of Christ is still open. In fact, based on the writer of Hebrews here and his teaching to the Hebrews, there's a window of opportunity. There's still that promise of rest available to you if you put your trust in him and find rest in Christ. And so the good news that we have had preached to us is the good news of the gospel. But look at the end of verse 2. It says, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. What I just described in kind of a summary form as the message of salvation, you can hear and know everything and everything the Bible teaches, but not be a believer. You can know it in your mind, but not believe it. And the result will be that is of no benefit to you. The gospel message can be of no benefit to you. The good news can be of no benefit to you if you don't mix what you hear with faith. If you don't embrace it and trust in it. And it is a sobering thing to consider that. Judas heard the gospel. Judas walked with Christ. Judas is in hell. It's not proximity to Christ. It's putting your trust in Christ. That sobers me every time I think about that, because I was a teacher for a number of years. I had students passing through my classes, Bible classes. I would teach the Bible. I know they heard the gospel, whether through me or other teachers, and some of them never mixed what they heard with faith. And there were times where I would hear the testimonies of some of them, and I had taught them already for a few years, and they'd come to the point where they put their trust in Christ, and they would say things like, I knew, but I had yet to trust. So you can know, but not trust. And I just ask you, where are you? There are church members who know and they get into the church because they know and they can say, but nobody can tell except for God and themselves if their rest and their trust is truly in what they know. They might say it, but is it truly resting in that gospel message. There are those who, Titus 1:16, profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And so there is the possibility that a person would profess, but then in their life, they're just living like Judas was. Remember, secretly stealing? Other people didn't know. Judas knew. God knew. And that's a warning. It's really, even that Exodus generation, it's an amazing thing that that whole generation would come through all of those things and then come up to the edge of the promised land and fail to trust the Lord, and God gave judgment to them. They'd gotten to that point. I've heard other believers, older believers, who would just say, I am praying, or they'll say something like, I don't want to fail in my older years as a saint. And there is something to perseverance. We have to remember that God keeps us, but we also are the ones who exercise our faith. So I'm not trying to put all of the weight here on us as believers. We need to rest in God's promises. But the reality is, you do need to persevere. You need to keep on believing. Keep on trusting. Don't turn away. You've come to the right place. The right place is the gospel of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ truly is and the message of salvation through what He did upon the cross. Don't turn away from that. To turn away from that would be fatal. It'd be apostasy. The promise that God gave of rest, and we're going to need to wrap this up and observe the Lord's table here. I think we're going to have to continue another Sunday. But look at verse 3. He says, we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay? Remember I said in verse 3, it's a present tense. We who have believed, we believed in the past, we are entering that rest. That's not talking about Canaan rest. That's talking about salvation rest. Just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay? And what He's referencing, you might be able to just look across the page, is that psalm. Okay? Now here's I think, one of the links that you need to make to understand this passage. When David writes the psalm, it's some 400 years or so after the Exodus. And David is writing, notice what he says, end of verse 7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me. And then he references in the end, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. David is talking to his current generation and calling them to trust today. Don't harden your hearts today. Because that past generation, this is what God did for that past generation, but there's a present generation that David is talking to. In fact, look at verse 7. Look at the first part of verse 7. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. This is not just David. This is the Holy Spirit. Saying this to David's generation through the message of the psalm that there's a time now to put your trust in God, to not harden your hearts, lest you should miss His rest today. Okay, notice that again in verse 3. We have believed, chapter 4, verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, when He says from the foundation of the world, what's He talking about? Well, He's going to quote then from that account of creation when God rested. Look at verse 4. It says, for He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Okay? Now, you compare passage with passage, and I think it's important to do that here. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. you were to go through chapter 1, you see God creating, and you'd find this familiar verse repeated. There was evening, and there was morning, and then it's the advance of the day. So verse 23, a fifth day. Before that, it was the fourth day, third day, and so forth. So the fifth day, and then it's the sixth day. Look at the end of chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, chapter 2, verse 1, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. But it doesn't say, and there was evening and there was morning, the seventh day. It doesn't say that. And the writer of Hebrews is a careful expositor of Scripture, and he points out that really that rest that began that day continues for God. Okay, it's not an evening and a morning. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't think we should conclude that that seventh day wasn't an actual evening and morning day. But what Moses wrote regarding that day is that God rested, and there wasn't an evening and a morning, that rest for God continued. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 4. That rest is the rest that on a spiritual level, that generation, that Exodus generation, missed. Now, did they miss the Canaan land rest? Yes. They also missed the eternal rest of God because of their unbelief. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4 again. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, there's a promise of rest that continued beyond creation to the point where God is talking about that in the Exodus, and Canaan was a picture of it. But in David's day, remember, David is the one who's talking about rest. He says, don't harden your hearts. There's rest available today, too, is the point. Okay, look at verse 6, chapter 4. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter, because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, now, obviously, we're going to have to spend a little more time in this passage, but I do want you to note verse 8 as well, because 8 is that generation that went into the land. Verse 8 is the generation that followed Joshua into the land. And the writer of Hebrews says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Okay? I realize there's a lot to, and this doctrine is a challenging one. But what he's saying is, Joshua, who took them into Canaan rest, that's not the rest he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual rest. Joshua didn't give it to them. If he did, then why is David 400 years later talking about it? You understand? There's a kind of rest that Joshua didn't give them. It was God's rest that he shared with those who came to him by faith. And so in light of that, verse 9, he says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That Sabbath rest is not the seventh day of the week. It's resting in God. And ultimately, it's a heavenly rest. I think verses 10 and 11 tell us that. It says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Okay, the one who has entered, actually past tense there, his rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So there's a couple different views on that, and we can consider that more. But I think you're either talking about Christ, or you're talking about a believer, verse 10, who enters God's rest and then rests from all of his works, the works of this life. That's that future heavenly rest that we are entering, and we need to really enter that. Remember those children of Israel, they were headed there, but they came to the edge of it, and they stopped, and they stopped because they stopped believing and trusting in God's promise, and as a result, they missed the rest altogether. You see the point? The point is, he's talking to modern-day believers here, or those who had professed Christ, and he's saying, don't stop. Continue believing. Continue holding fast to Christ. Those who belong to Christ hold fast their confidence and their boast firm unto the end. That's what he says back in chapter 3 and verse 6. And remember, verse 14, chapter 3, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Okay, you see the message? So is this about the weekly Sabbath? Right? We've been looking at the Sabbath and what we've been, especially in the New Testament and the epistles, we've been looking toward is the substance that shadow pointed to. The substance is Christ, and the rest that he provides, the shadow is the weekly Sabbath. Now, sometimes we are striving to understand. I think this is one of those passages you could spend some time in and still strive to understand all of it, but I hope you got the sense that ultimately our rest is found in God. It can be found in this life as we enter into that and trust in that, and finally one day we will rest because of Christ and all that he's done for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow. We are grateful for your word. Your word is true. Your word is good. Your promises are true, and you're faithful to keep them. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise of rest in Christ. We thank you that he offered that to those who he preached to. And we pray that even today that we would rest and trust in him. Pray that if there's anyone here today who is still trusting in their own works, resting in their own efforts to save themselves, or perhaps, Lord, they're unconcerned altogether, Lord, awaken them. And help them to see the truth. And help us, Lord, to see the truth. To continue beholding it and continue confessing it, continue believing it, holding fast to it. Thank you, Lord, that as we are holding fast, we could say, by your grace, Lord, you are keeping us by your power. And we thank you that for our confession and profession of faith, as we put our trust in you, and we declare that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and he is indeed our Lord, that you, by your grace, justify us, change us. You are at work in us supernaturally, and your Holy Spirit is within to strengthen and come alongside of us. And we just ask even for his help today. Lord, it's not my desire to unnecessarily stir anyone up to doubt their own salvation, but if they do need to doubt it, Lord, we pray that they might. If they doubt it because they're not truly born again, Lord, would you help them to see that? And for those who may be weak and struggling in their faith, Lord, I pray that you confirm and assure them. And I pray that even the message today would stir them up to a greater holding fast to you, but not depending upon their own works, Lord, depending upon what Jesus did, because we know that Jesus is our rock and our salvation. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.